In exploring the theme of joy, we've had various different people speak on it, some from personal experience, and it's been a wonderful series, and I'd encourage you to catch up on it. We have all our talks online. You can listen online anytime. And we've looked at things like joy in suffering, joy in death, joy in conflict, and today we're going to look at joy in exhaustion. And exhaustion comes in many forms, covering a whole range of things, and I can't possibly speak on the breadth of this topic, so we'll just focus in on one aspect of exhaustion that I'm sure many of you will have felt at some point in your life, or will feel at some point in your life if you haven't done already. And this is the exhaustion that we can feel from just living a Christian life, from just simply living, being a Christian, doing what God calls us to do. It can be exhausting. It can be tiring. And being a Christian doesn't mean that we're going to have a grin from ear to ear. It doesn't mean we're always going to be happy. We are going to go through sadness. We're going to go through tough times. And being a Christian is tough. Pursuing godliness is not plain sailing. And when we become a Christian, we don't suddenly leave the earth, live in the clouds, and just float around and distance ourselves from everything. We're still in the world, the Bible says that, but we're no longer of it, no longer of the world. And perhaps this is where the exhaustion stems from. When we know what awaits us, but we're also living in the world, and there's this tension between the two, and it's pretty exhausting. I find it exhausting. But our exhaustion is not in vain. There is joy to be found. And so today we're going to delve into the book of Philippians, chapter 3, to see how there can be joy in exhaustion. So if you've got a Bible, then Philippians 3, verse 8, it'll also be on the screen. Indeed, I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Isn't that good? a bit of a background for those who aren't too familiar with the letter of the Philippians. So this is the letter that Paul wrote. Paul was one of the early followers of Jesus. He had a dramatic encounter with God on the road, and he came to faith. And Paul planted this church in Philippi. And this was actually the first church plant in modern-day Europe, or what is now modern-day Europe. And you can read about it in Acts 16. A quick summary of Acts 16. So the Spirit first led Paul and Silas to the city of Philippi. And when they arrived, Paul spoke with some women of the town. And as they're speaking, the Lord just opened Lydia's heart, and she and her household believed and were baptized. And then Paul and Silas were thrown into prison because they cast out a fortune-telling demon from a slave girl. And then whilst they're in prison, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns to God at midnight, I may add. And then miraculously, there's this great earthquake. The prison doors swing open. Everyone's chains come loose. And the guard who's on duty, you know, looks up and is ready to kill himself because he thought that all the prisoners are going to leave. But Paul calms the jailer down. He says, oh, we're all here. We're all present. And then the jailer goes, what must I do to be saved? And then he comes to faith, and his family come to faith, and they're all baptized. So that's the beginnings of the church. Fast forward 11 to 14 years or so, and Paul writes this letter to the church in Philippi. So the church by then will have got a bit established. It'll have grown. You can read about it in the letter at the beginning. They've got leaders, call them elders, deacons. Pretty well established. They're a growing church. They're a joyful church. They're a missional church. Everything seems to be going pretty well. But Paul finds it necessary to tell them to press on in their faith. So, that's a bit of a backdrop. And now also, just to help frame this talk a bit, there's three terms that I want to define, which will help us understand this passage. The first, these relate to salvation. Salvation past, present, and future. So in the past, if you believe in Jesus, you were justified. Like, fact, you're justified. It's as simple as that. By putting your trust in Jesus, you're made right with God. Your sin has been cancelled. Jesus has paid the penalty for it. He rose again, confirming that. And this is, you know, it's a gift of grace. It happens instantly. It's effortless. If you've not done it, what's stopping you? And then in the future, we're going to be glorified. In the future, then, so that like I've lost my track. In the future, we'll be glorified. And we'll be raised up. We'll be given new resurrection bodies that are like his, like Jesus's. And we're going to live forever with God. And this is also effortless and happens in an instant. But then there's this bit in between, this bit that we all live in today. We can't ignore it. Here we are. And this is where sanctification comes in. And sanctification is not easy, it's not instant, and it can be exhausting. Sanctification is God's work in us, through us, on us, as he works through us to make us more like Jesus, more like himself. And it involves, on our part, repentance and faith. It involves growing and changing and trusting in Jesus again and again and again. I think that's where the exhaustion can sometimes come in. And it's the theme of Philippians 3, verse 12, and the rest of the chapter. And often, as we grow in our faith, we'll realize that we are more flawed than we ever thought. As we learn to just find out who God is, we realize actually how messed up we are. We notice it more and more. And Paul, in this letter, talks about what a mature Christian. And I wonder what you picture when you think of a mature Christian. Who do you picture? Who's a mature Christian to you? Is it someone who's perfect, who's done nothing wrong, or just seems to get everything right all the time, and maybe they're the church leader? I don't know. Who's the mature Christian? But you read this, and you see that the mature Christian isn't perfect. But just interestingly, some church traditions have actually preached that you can become perfect in this life. One's the Methodist denomination. There's a bunch of others. They preached it, at least in theory. I don't know if anyone claimed I'm perfect now. But the Bible is clear, and it says that nobody is perfect. And so Philippians 3, 12 to 16, Paul talks about how he, even though he, you know, he wrote most of the New Testament, wrote most of the New Testament letters. He did so much. He planted churches left, right, and center. He says, I'm not perfect. Paul says he's not perfect. And that's pretty crazy. You know, 30 years of being a Christian, writing the Bible, well, a good chunk of it, Paul's not perfect. And we can take this in two ways. We can be like, oh, you know, nobody's going to be perfect. Never gonna make it. Or we can take it the other way and be really encouraged, knowing that there's always going to be something to learn, always new truths to be understood, always more to be done, always more to grow in, always more change to happen as we become increasingly like Jesus. And Paul, he gives us a framework for change, which sadly has been misused. In verse 13 and 14, he says, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now, when Paul talks about forgetting what lies behind, it's not an excuse just to not deal with sins that we've done or sins that have been committed against us. We shouldn't think, okay, I'm a Christian now, forgetting what lies behind, I'll move forward. Those people I stole from in the past, doesn't matter, it's in the past. That person I deeply offended, we don't need to get right, we don't need to reconcile, you know, say our sorries to each other, forgetting what lies behind, I move forward. That's not what Paul means here. And as I was prepping for this talk, I listened to an American preacher. You have to forgive his Americanness. I'm just going to quote some of the stuff he said, but I thought it was very helpful. He says, "Recently, I was teaching at a men's conference, one in Scotland. I had a man come up to me in between sessions, say, 'I feel God's calling me to plant a church, and I want to go into ministry, and I know that it has great things for my future, and I'd like you to pray for me.' I just got this jack in spirit from the Holy Spirit, and I just said, 'Is there anything in your life that would morally disqualify you? Is there anything in your past that you've not dealt with that would disqualify you from planting a church in your future?' I looked him right in the eye, and he said, 'Well, I committed adultery on my wife, and I haven't told her.' I said, 'That would count. That would count.' And he said, 'But don't you feel like, you know, Jesus, I told Jesus I'm sorry. I just need to move forward.' I said, 'No, you also sinned against your wife. You need to go tell her. Ask her forgiveness. The two of you are going to need some biblical counseling. I mean, you violated your marriage covenant. You've done a grievous thing. You've broken one of the Ten Commandments. You can't just wake up and say, 'Sorry, all right, I'll be a pastor now.' I said, 'Jesus died for your sin, justification. But now sanctification needs to happen. You need to work on that.' And this is true of sin that's been committed against us as well." This is still the preacher. "Maybe you've been raped, abused, molested, abandoned, cheated on, lied about, betrayed. I don't know what's happened to you. You can't just say, 'Well, forgetting what lies behind, I press forward.' You need to go back and deal with that. Deal with that with Jesus and people you know, people who know the Bible, who can help you. Work through it, heal from it. A biblical counselor, a pastor, get in a community group. Pursue relationships, grace groups, recovery groups, purity groups, life groups maybe if you're a vineyarder. Not just turn your back on it and march forward." So he say, but isn't that exactly what he says? Forget what lies behind and move forward. That is what he says, but what's the context in which he says it? What he doesn't say is, "I don't remember my past. I don't even think about my past. I've totally forgotten my past, and my past has nothing to do with my future." So, to forget our past is not to say that never happened, or to blank it from our memory. But to forget our past is to seek forgiveness for the wrongs that we have done, and the wrongs committed against us and against others, to allow God's Spirit to use our past such that we can press forward, knowing that our past has been dealt with. This is what a mature Christian looks like. Our past experiences and struggles can also be used as a testimony for others who are struggling in that area. For example, the Apostle Paul, before he came to faith, was a strict Hebrew. He'd follow every letter of the law. He thought that by doing all these things, he'd be made right with God. His zeal even went as far as killing Christians. But Paul had a miraculous encounter with God, which turned his life around. And Paul didn't ignore his past. He didn't ignore it. And in many of his letters, Paul's able to speak confidently about his past and point people to Jesus. Now, there's a slide of a runner. Now, this guy on the right, if you don't already know, I'm a bit of a runner myself. Kipchoge on the right, he's the fastest marathon runner of all time, running almost a sub-2-hour marathon. Almost. So close. And the guy on the left is Mo Farah. He's pretty quick, too. You might know Mo. Though I've never had the guts to run a marathon. But I did do the Sheffield Half Marathon this year. And Kipchoge, unfortunately, was not competing in the Sheffield Half. Neither was Mo. But the winner wasn't slow. He finished in a time of 1 hour, 11 minutes, 16 seconds. He had to conquer the hills of Sheffield, 270 metres up the hill. 1 hour, 11. I was 181 places behind, and a little over 15 minutes behind him. Not a bad performance, maybe. But I didn't win. Didn't win the race. Wasn't super close to winning. To win a race takes serious discipline. Takes serious discipline. You know, Kipchoge didn't just win the marathon just because he woke up one morning and thought, right, I'm going to enter. I'm going to go and enter and race. And, oh, ran a 2-hour, 1-minute time. Happy days. To win a race, to win a high-profile race, takes serious training. We need to, you know, discipline and practice and train and just go for a lot of runs. And it's similar in the Christian life. And Paul, he encourages us to press on to win the prize. And this prize is the fullness of blessings and rewards in the age to come. And the greatest of these is perfect fellowship with Jesus forever. Now, to use a bit of a running imagery again, imagine your life. Sanctification is kind of like we run with our eyes fixed on Jesus whilst we're here in this life, and we just keep running. We just keep running with our eyes fixed on him, and we keep going until we kind of reach him and we rest forever in his presence. We just keep going. And yeah, as I've said, winning a race is not easy, and neither is sanctification. But it is our calling as Christians. The prize is simply incredible. And we're called, wonderfully, we're called. We don't do this on our own. We don't do this on our own. The Holy Spirit is our great helper. He's given us himself, and he's given us each other. Look around the room. Look, all these different people are here, and they're there to help you in your faith. And Philippians 3:17, Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." And Paul encourages the Philippians to join in imitating him. Now, this isn't boastful. Paul isn't saying, "Focus on me, become like me. You know, I'm the perfect one." He's said that already. He's not perfect. Instead, Paul wants the Philippians to take note of the way that he and other mature Christians in the church have a humble, radical obedience to Christ. So here at Sheffield Vineyard, we have life groups. If you're not in a life group, I'd encourage you to have a look at the back, get one of the little life group cards, talk to someone who looks regular, ask them about life groups. Shameless plug on my life group. Alex did one before. We meet on Tuesdays at my house, up the road. And it's great. You should come. We don't have wine. Okay. If you want wine, go to Alex's. there. Or bring it to us, you know. Bring your own wine. Why not? Where was I? So, I'd encourage you to attend Life Groups, mine or Alex's, or Roger and Jane's. They're still going this summer. And why don't you take note of the people in the Life Group who you think, they're pretty mature. Take note of how they do things, what they say, what they don't say, how they serve others, their nature, their faith in God. Just take note. And maybe, in addition to a Life Group, you could have a one-to-one. It's something that I did last year. So last year I spent time up in Newcastle working with a charity called the Christian Unions at Universities, and I had quite a lot of people that I met up with one-to-one in the week, just investing in and being invested in myself. And I really loved that. And it's something I'd love to do more this year, and I'd encourage you to do more of too. And if we don't have these people around us to support us, it can be really tough to keep on going as a Christian. Maybe you've heard the question, can I be a Christian if I don't go to church? Well, imagine a coal in a fire. You might have heard this analogy before. The coal's stacked in a heap. We keep each other going. The fire's burning hot. All the coals are together. Take the coal out the heap, pop it on its own, the flame's going to go out. It's going to cool down. The coal's going to cool down, and eventually there's going to be no heat left. And it's very similar in the Christian life. We just need one another to keep going. We can't do this on our own. So Sunday services, life groups, meeting up with people in the week, all these things will help us in our faith. And I know this from experience. My housemates, so in second year, the house full of Christians, there were five of us, and three of those guys, we were all professing Christians at the start of the second year, but these three guys, professing Christians at the start of their second year, and all three of them, they went along to church each week, you know, good churches, and they showed real signs of genuine faith. And one of the guys I live with, he even used to pray basically the whole of his Sunday. It was mad. It was seriously encouraging, but yeah, he prayed the whole of his Sunday. Another guy was the leader of the Christian Union when he was at school. Fast forward the clock a year, and things are looking different. All three of them, they'd ceased going to church every week. It kind of became a thing to do if they're feeling up for it. Maybe they go once a month. You could see they were getting dragged away. The temptations of this world had dragged them away. For one of them, it was kind of comfort, materialistic things. For another, it was academia, pursuing a PhD, being a big name in that. For another, it was girls and sex. And it just pained me to see this happening with people I live with. I talk with them about God and Jesus and grace, and I pray that they come back to him. But sadly, as of yet, there's been no big shift back to Jesus. And Paul, no doubt, had similar emotions. And you read about it in verse 18 and 19. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. And my old housemates might have thought that they'd found something better than the Christian life. And they'd gone after what Paul describes as the God of their belly, their immediate wants, their immediate cravings, the things of this earth. Perhaps it gave them some happiness for a time. But it doesn't give full, lasting happiness. It doesn't last beyond the grave. And its end is ultimately in the person's destruction. That is eternal separation from God. The Bible's plain about that. You don't believe in Jesus, that's the future that awaits. I had my housemates kept going to church even when they didn't feel like going. Perhaps it would have been a different story. Perhaps they'd be, you know, just really mature in their faith now. I don't know. Yeah, so that's an encouragement. Why don't you just think about coming to church, even if you don't feel like going, or even if you don't feel qualified to go? Now, to us who belong to Jesus, who've been made right, not by our good works, but by his sacrificial death on the cross, we have an amazing hope waiting for us. And Paul says it in verse 20. And this is key about sanctification. It's not about kind of thinking about what we shouldn't do. That's part of it. But also we need to think of what we should do. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, we need to have a greater desire. Something I listened to just the other day. It's not in my notes, but we need to have a greater desire for Jesus than anything else. That's when change really kind of happens. And Paul talks about it. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Our exhaustion that we might feel is worth it. It is worth it because of the prize that awaits us. We can have joy in exhaustion because of the prize that is coming our way. And whilst in this life, we will need to keep on repenting. We will need to keep on learning, growing and changing. And there can be joy in that too, in growing and changing. And yeah, we fix our eyes and we say, and we know that one day, our lowly bodies, our bodies that might be frail, they might have been beaten around in life from all the different things, from just pressing on and pursuing God. One day, our bodies are going to be made like Jesus's body, perfect in every way, free from sin. Say that again, perfect in every way and free from sin. One day we're going to be glorified. And Paul concludes this section, and I'm going to conclude too, telling the church in Philippi to stand firm in the Lord. So in summary, how can we stand firm in the Lord? Firstly, know that you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. The leaders of this church aren't perfect. Even the Apostle Paul himself was not perfect. And knowing that we're not perfect and we'll never be able to obtain perfection in this life, we must therefore repent daily, say our sorries to God, say our sorries to each other, and believe in the good news. The good news that says, by grace you have been saved. And in response to this good news, we are to offer our whole lives to God. It's a big ask, but the news is so great that it demands our whole lives. And we are to press on towards the prize, being with Jesus forever. The future that awaits us, our bodies transformed to be like his. And we're to forget our past, not just blanking it from our memory, but correctly dealing with it and using it as a testimony for others who may be going through similar things. We're to imitate others, life groups, one-to-ones. These things can really help us. Christian life is not something that you can really do solo. You need other people. Now you might be saying, John, this just sounds exhausting. You told me about joy and exhaustion, and I'm exhausted from hearing all these things. And yeah, it can be exhausting. Sanctification can be. But we do all this because the God we serve is worthy. He's worthy of our worship, worthy of every ounce of our lives. He's given us himself. He's taken hold of us, forgiven us, washed our sins away. And one day we're going to have bodies that are like his. But in the meantime, we can wait in hope. We can have joy as we grow and become increasingly like him each and every day. So I'll just pray for us, but why don't you stand as I pray and we'll go into a ministry time. Yeah. Oh God, we just thank you. We thank you that the prize that awaits us, the joy that is set before us, is so big and so great that we can just give our lives, give our everything over to you. And Lord, when we've not followed you fully and completely, we're sorry. And we turn to you again, and we look to you again, our source of life, our source of joy, our source of peace. Yeah, Lord, just come and press into us again. Come and fill us again with your Holy Spirit, where we're feeling just exhausted from following, from pursuing you, from doing good things. Lord, come and give us strength. Come and change us, Jesus.